Tonight I want us to consider a very important doctrine that is at the heart of the gospel. And in some ways this is a follow-up message on the message I preached last Sunday, although I will be repeating myself several times. And that is, tonight I want to speak on the biblical doctrine of propitiation, the necessary satisfaction for our sin. When I was about 7 years old, I remember very clearly a very unusual event that took place in my life. My family at that time were serving as missionaries in Papua New Guinea, and we were serving on that particular time in a very mountainous town, a town high up in the highlands, known as Kundiawa. And our house was right along the main road that led to the town square, which was about a quarter mile away. And I remember on that day in 1974 seeing many hundreds of people from various tribes marching down that main road. They were dressed in their garb for warfare, their traditional garb. They had lots of paint on their faces and spears, and they were coming in mass to the town square. In talking to some of the people, we figured out that what was taking place is that they were there to settle a dispute about the member of one tribe who had killed the member of another tribe. And the tribe of the murderer had to pay a substantial fine according to their ancient rules of tribal justice. And so there was another procession that came down the road, and they were carrying what was very long poles, and attached to these very tall poles, maybe 12 foot tall, were dollar bills. Now, they were not American currency. They were Australian currency at the time. But there were thousands of bills attached to these poles. And this was the ransom payment so that the hostilities between the tribes would be settled. And as they gathered there to negotiate this, several hundred people from each tribe, the warriors, hostilities broke out. And before we know it, there was a tribal warfare taking place in front of us. The air was filled with spears and with arrows. And we headed inside the home and actually got down underneath the dining room table and heard all kinds of people, even people running through our yard, fighting in our yard and so forth. Finally, some Australian authorities came in and broke it up with tear gas and so forth. I still remember that. I went out afterwards and collected the spears that were left in our yard and kept them as souvenirs. The point I'm making from this is that even primitive pagan people have an innate sense of justice. This is true in every part of the world. God made us in His image, and part of that image is that we have a sense of justice. That when wrong is done towards us, there must be something done to rectify the situation, to bring about satisfaction. And this is something that sociologists and anthropologists who study various people groups of the world have found in virtually every group that they have ever studied. And that is the concept that there must be the satisfaction of justice either between warring peoples like those tribes that I described, or between people and the gods that they worship. I think most of you know that in past times and in animistic cultures, every natural disaster was interpreted as an expression of divine anger, and so some sort of sacrifice must be offered. It may involve bringing gifts of gold and silver to the temple of a particular deity. It may involve bringing food to the altar of an idol. But most often, it involved the shedding of blood. The fact is that the ancient peoples made human sacrifices at an alarming rate. We anthropologists have found this all throughout the world, whether it was individuals being thrown down into craters where there was volcanic eruptions taking place to try to appease the volcanic gods, or whether it was human sacrifices that we read of even in the Old Testament that were given to different pagan gods in hopes that the pagan gods would bring good weather and good harvest for the people. It was a way of safeguarding their futures. Perhaps the most notable example of human sacrifice in our hemisphere is the Aztec Indians. When the Spanish conquistadors came to the Aztec Empire in the 1500s, they were horrified to find in the temples, the very elaborate, artistic temples of the Aztec, that the walls and the floors were caked with dried human blood. And I will not describe the process by which they sacrificed people, but they sacrificed yearly thousands of people in those temples in an attempt to appease their gods. Now, why do you think it is that people instinctively think that way? Why do people assume that God or the God's wrath must be satisfied? I think the answer is because we have been made in the image of God. However, man often takes the truths that God has given to us and distorts them. And this is one of those things. God is not pleased with human sacrifices. In fact, God brought judgment upon the Canaanites because of their idolatrous child sacrifices. But this evening, I want us to take up an essential component of our salvation, but something that is often poorly understood by Christians, and that is the doctrine known as propitiation. It is a word that we do not use very often, and it is a concept, however, that is important. As we seek to define this term, I want to begin by surveying the biblical data. There are three groups of words that give us this New Testament truth. They all have the root, if we were to transliterate it into English, H-I-L. So there, first of all, there are three words that are each used twice in the New Testament. The verb form, and I normally don't pronounce Greek words, but because they all have the same root, I will tonight. The first form, which is a verb, is hilaskomai. We find this in the parable the Lord told in Luke chapter 18 of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. Remember, the one was the Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee prays in a very pompous way out loud. Lord, I thank you that I'm not as this man over here. I fast twice a week and so forth and so on. And that publican, that wicked sinner, says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Sometimes we call that the sinner's prayer. Literally, the word there is propitious. Lord, be propitious to me, a sinner. Lord, may your wrath, your just wrath towards me, be appeased. That's literally what he is praying for there. And then we find this verb form found in Hebrews 2:17, where we find a description of our great high priest, and it says that he is here to make reconciliation for the people. And there, in the King James Version, it's translated reconciliation, but it's the word propitiation. And then we have a form of this word that can be used as a noun or an adjective, hilasterion. And we have a form of that that we'll look a little bit later, a very important text in Romans 3:25. And then in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 5, it is translated mercy seat. And then we have a form, hilasmos, which is found in the book of 1 John in two occasions, 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. And we will be looking at both of those references. And all of these references reveal that the concept of propitiation has two main ingredients or components to it. The one is that there are two parties, two groups, or two individuals, and one of them has anger and feels that they have been wronged by the other, and they have a sense of wrath or animosity or anger, however you want to term it, towards the other person or party. And then you have within that somehow appeasement or satisfaction or reconciliation has taken place as a result of some means of satisfaction, usually through a sacrifice. Now, the word appeased is often used in theological dictionaries to describe this term, but it's probably not the best word to use because it conveys the idea of weakness. We think historically of this. And we also can give the impression, this term appeasement, the idea that somehow God is like uncontrollably angry, you know, like God has a really bad temper. And so somehow there had to be a way of calming that temper down and appeasing him so he wouldn't vent his rage. This would be a wrong understanding of this. I think the simplest and the best definition of propitiation is this. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's just wrath towards sinners. Now, not all scholars would accept this definition. In the mid-20th century, there was a famous British Bible scholar named C.H. Dodd. He wrote a very influential commentary and a number of other books that reflected his brilliance, and he was a very intelligent man. But he said that the traditional understanding of propitiation was all wrong, because the idea of God being angry is crude and primitive, and that we in the modern age should know better than this. And so he introduced a novel idea that this word simply means the removal of man's guilt. That is, that it doesn't really have so much of a Godward side to it as the manward side. This technically, the removal of guilt, is known theologically as expiation. And so he would says the scripture really doesn't teach that God's anger has been satisfied, but it teaches that God has removed our sense of guilt. Now, the Bible does teach that God has removed our guilt. But that explanation of these terms and of these passages is simply not appropriate, because the Bible is clear that though we may find it distasteful, though it may be out of step with our modern notions of things, the Bible does indeed reveal that God has a righteous wrath toward sinners. Now, this man, C.H. Dodd, had a great influence on an entire generation of preachers from the 1950s onwards, and so there are many liberal churches that have adopted his false understanding of propitiation. But to empty this word of its God-word focus is to distort the very person of God and to minimize his great work of redemption. In other words, when we do not really properly paint the bleak situation that we were in as sinners and the just condemnation that was upon us, when we minimize that aspect because we find it distasteful, we are perhaps unwittingly diminishing the glory of the gospel. Because in order to really see the good news and all of its profound relief and brightness, we have to see the bad news as it really is. And when we try to minimize the bad news and we try to make it look not so stark and not so dangerous and not so bad, then the good news doesn't seem so good. This is one reason why it's often very difficult to witness to people. Because people don't accept the bad news. They've heard all their life that God is love. And that God loves them and He wants them just to have a wonderful life and go to heaven someday. And every funeral they've ever attended, either directly or indirectly, the implication is that everybody when they die goes to heaven. And so when you share with them and you say to them that they are under the wrath of God and that God, if they will not repent and believe, will be cast into hell, it sounds strange and archaic and distasteful to them. Because many well-meaning people, in trying to soften the gospel, have taken away the convicting power of the law and man's desperate state when he is lost. So I want to preach to you this evening briefly on the satisfaction necessary for our salvation. I want to begin with by saying that propitiation is necessary because of the very nature of God. Some of this I covered just 2 weeks ago, so I will go through it quickly. First of all, because God is a holy God. The Bible teaches us that God is holy. He is transcendent. He has no sin in Him at all. He is absolutely pure. And because God is holy, He must judge sinners. He is in no way tolerant of sin. He does not turn a blind eye to the sin of anyone. He's not like many people today who would say, I don't really care what other people do as long as they don't bother me. That is not God's perspective on things, because all sin is an act of rebellion against God. Another reason that it's necessary is because God is a just God. In Genesis 18:25, we read, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" One of the great problems in the ancient world, and still in many places in the world, was corrupt judges who administered justice based on a bribe. This is not why the death of Christ was necessary. According to Romans chapter 3, it was only through the blood of Christ that God could be just and justify sinful people like us. For God to overlook our sin, like some sentimental grandfather, would be to violate His very being. It would be to contradict who He is. And as I labored to show you last Lord's Day, another reason is only because God is holy, because He is just, but because God is a God of wrath. His law is a reflection of His person and His values. As I mentioned to you last Lord's Day, there are over 500 references to the wrath of God in Scripture, over 20 different synonyms. It's not a minor theme in the Bible, and it's not just an Old Testament concept. It's found in the New Testament as well. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath light, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Every lost person is guilty and has the wrath of God upon them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And there are many other references to this. God's wrath is not capricious. It's not unpredictable. God never has a bad day. He does not have anger issues. God's wrath against men and women is perfectly predictable and consistent with His being. It is His disposition towards those who continue in rebellion against Him. God is holy, God is just, and God is a God of wrath. And therefore, in order for man to have a relationship with God, there must be the satisfaction of this just wrath. Secondly, I would like you to note that propitiation is necessary because of the very nature of the gospel. And with this, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, please. I mentioned this reference earlier. Hebrews 9:5. We have a description here of the sanctuary, and it says in verse 5, "And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we can now speak particularly." And I mentioned to you a moment ago that the term that's translated mercy seat here literally means the place of propitiation. The Day of Atonement was the most solemn day in Israel's calendar. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the nation's sins. He would enter a room that was 15 foot by 15 foot, and he would sprinkle blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a slab of gold, and it was known as the mercy seat. None dare approach that sacred place but the high priest, and only on that sacred day. The writer of Hebrews argues that this did not accomplish actual atonement. It pictured the final atonement that was accomplished by Christ. And earlier in this book, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we read this, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation," or we could say propitiation, "for the sins of the people." The reason that the sacrifice was necessary is because, like the Israelites, we are all sinners. But I want us to understand that the work of propitiation is, secondly, an amazing expression of God's love for sinners. Turn with me back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John 4:10. We read, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I mentioned last Lord's Day that we hear this common statement, and it's a well-intentioned statement, and in many ways it is true, but not exactly true. And that is that God loves the sinner, but He hates their sin. Does God love sinners? Yes, He does. Does He hate their sin? Yes, He does. The problem with that statement, although it's very well-intentioned, and I've heard many wonderful people say that before, is that it does not exactly express what the Bible teaches. Because taken to its logical conclusion, it would be that God's rejection of sinners is nothing personal. It's just because of their sin, and it gives the impression that, like, it's something that they can't control, kind of like a disease that's overcome them. But as I said last Lord's Day, sin is something that does not exist outside of the human hearts. It's not something that's floating around in the atmosphere. We say, boy, if only we could get rid of that sin up there. No, sin only exists here. And the reason why that expression cannot be fully encompass everything the Bible teaches is because the Bible expressly says in many places that God hates sinners. And I want to explain this a little bit because we live in a culture today where anytime the word hate is used, it's really, really bad, right? We tell our children, don't you ever say the word hate. And we have hate crimes. And we have hate speech. And the very worst thing that anybody could ever say to you is that you are a hater or that you hate some group of people or something. And so when I say that God hates sinners, I can see on your faces that that can't be right. Because God is a God of love. Now part of it is that the Hebrew concept of hatred, when we hear the word hatred, we often think of something that's irrational and perhaps rooted in some bias or some prejudice or some ignorance. That is not the case with our God at all. The idea here is that He rejects them and cannot accept them as they are. But you see, if we do not paint things in the dark color that the Bible says that we are in apart from Christ, we will never see the brightness and the glory of the gospel. Just like you will never know how wonderful and how essential water is until you are incredibly thirsty. And then you will think that one glass of water is absolutely precious. So it's the same thing. The fact is that God justly rejects and has wrath towards sinners. You may say, but I thought that God loves sinners. He does. And this verse says in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And Nick made reference to this morning. It's not that we love God and therefore God responded to our love and our entreaty on His behalf. And He said, all right, I guess I'll forgive them. I guess I'll redeem them. I guess I'll save them because they've been pleading and begging with me all this time. And so I will reach down and show goodness to them. No, God took the initiative, even though He is the one who has been wrong and has been justly offended by our sin and justly angry at the rebellious way that we, as animated dust, insist on living life on our own terms as if there is no God. The biblical teaching is not that God loved us after propitiation was made. But in Romans 5:8 we read, but God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, the verse that was alluded to this morning as well, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Have you ever had someone grievously offend you and just really hurt you and maybe anger you with something they did or something they said? That was just not right. Of course you have. You're a human being. Now, how did you feel about that? Did you naturally feel, you know what, I need to try to mend fences with this person, even though they are the one who has committed this injustice towards me? Or did you think, well, you know what? I'm so angry that they have done this to me. They're going to have to come to me and they're going to have to repent and confess their sin. And then maybe after a time, I will somehow find it in my heart to forgive them for this horrible thing they've done to me. That's human nature. I tell you how many times I've dealt with people about this. Two sides, two Christian brothers or sisters who cannot reconcile, and they'll fold their arms and they'll say, well, they know where I am. If they want to be reconciled, they can come to me, but they will come to me on my terms. Well, God was the one who was offended, but He made a sacrifice for us, that His wrath might be satisfied in the death of His Son. This is the glory of the gospel. Christ is the only one who can make propitiation for us. You can't really talk about propitiation without talking about Christ, because Jesus is the essence of the gospel. And He is the only one who could drain the cup of God's wrath for sinners. So this is the amazing truth of the gospel that we must always remember. God's love, God's grace is so great that even when we have consistently and willfully and intentionally rebelled against Him and defiantly gone our own way and accrued His just condemnation and wrath, He satisfied that wrath by sending His beloved Son to die in our place and to drink that cup of wrath and to absorb the wrath that we have earned. We have a wonderful verse. One of the other references I mentioned earlier is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "And He is the propitiation for us, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." It's interesting here, the way it's put is not that Jesus made propitiation for us, but that He was the propitiation for us. He became that sacrifice. But perhaps the most important passage on this doctrine is found in Romans chapter 3, which gives us the most thorough explanation of the gospel in the Bible. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 23, very familiar verse. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Well, how is it that we have been redeemed? How have we been purchased out of the slave market of sin? Verse 25, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." The Father sent His Son to be the propitiation. And we can enjoy that sense of being at peace with God, that just wrath is satisfied through faith in what He has done for us. We must avoid thinking of our salvation in a cold and theoretical way. This is one of the dangers that is inherent in theology. And that is, you can spend so much time breaking and defining the terms and putting it all together and trying to understand it, that it becomes cold and clinical. Sort of like you can study a rose by taking it and pulling one petal off of another and dissecting it and analyzing the structure of it and everything else. But to really appreciate the rose, you just have to look at it and consider it and observe it. There's a place for very careful study, but we must not study the beauty of the gospel without remembering how personal this truly is to us. God's just wrath for our sin was poured out on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why He cried from the darkness of Calvary, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" This is why He was so distraught in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was going to drink that cup of the wrath of God. And he drank of that cup for us. Every lash of the whip, every mocking blow, every nail that was pounded into his flesh was an example of Jesus absorbing the just wrath of a holy God that was aimed for us. It was our sins that made that satisfaction necessary. But Christ became our propitiation. And he paid our horrendous debts. And that truth should humble us and should cause us to magnify the love of God. Notice the very next verse in this text says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." You see how repulsive it is to think that somehow by our works we are saved? To think that somehow by trying to clean up our act and have a good record that we can appease the wrath of God? No. No, to do so is diminish the magnificence of the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ. One of the greatest examples of the grace of God is seen in the life of the hymn writer William Cooper. We sang one of his hymns this morning. God moves in mysterious ways. We concluded our service with that. William Cooper was an interesting but troubled man. He was a brilliant man. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, but he failed in that endeavor because he was terrified of trying to pass some questions that they would ask him in public. And he worked himself up into a horrible state, thinking that he might disgrace his family by not being able to answer in an articulate way some very simple questions that he had more the capacity to answer. And then there was a woman that he loved, but his father would not give him consent to marry her because they were not on the same social level, and this was a great crushing blow to him. And so as a young man, he decided to kill himself. He went down to the River Thames in London to jump off of the bridge and drown himself, but the tide was out. And so he decided he must come back at another time. He went back to his room to stab himself, but the knife that he had wasn't very sharp. It didn't go in very far, and it broke off. He decided that he would concoct some poison to kill himself, but people kept interrupting him, so he wasn't able to do that. And finally, he decided that he would hang himself, and so he tied a bedsheet around his neck and tried to end his life that way, but the sheet broke with his weight. Finally, he was discovered by friends, and he was taken to an asylum for lunatics. And the providence of God, he was taken to a place that was run by a man named Nathaniel Cotton. Nathaniel Cotton was a Christian, and he had great compassion for troubled souls that were there in his asylum, and so he would instruct them from the Scriptures, and he would leave out in the park area Bibles that were open to gospel text, and he would highlight them and just leave them there for the people to read. And one day William Cooper came, and there was an open Bible on a table to Romans 3:25, which says, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And he wrote this in his journal, reflecting back on this: "Immediately I received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the sun of righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and the fullness and completeness of his justification." And his life was changed. What a wonderful thing for us to consider. You know, I don't want to assume that because you're here tonight, you're obviously a born-again believer. I have presented to you the gospel tonight, as we have on many occasions. And I just want you to understand that if you reject the free offer of the gospel, then you must absorb the wrath of God. And that is a prospect that is unthinkable. The wrath of God must be either absorbed by you or by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I urge you to repent and believe the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the blessing that it is to us. We thank you for the glory of the cross. I pray that you would help us to remember that cross as it truly is the place where the wrath of God was poured out upon our sin. Those sins of omission and commission that we commit. Those sins that are rebellion against our Maker and our Lord. It was those sins that Christ paid for. Help us, Father, to find great comfort, but also great humility in this truth. And if there's anyone here tonight who is yet under the wrath of God, I pray that they would seek you while you may be found. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.